Well, thank you, Bryn. Thanks, Bryn. That was just hearing that. Well, I'll just confess, I'm a bit of a feeler, so it doesn't take much to make me emotional. But that walk down memory lane, you know what? It doesn't seem that long ago that a group of a couple dozen people, or a little bit more than a couple dozen people, would meet in the basement at Trinity Baptist Church, which is located just up in Willow Park. And we would pray. First, we started meeting, you know, every other week, and then 6 months before launch of this church, we would meet every week. And certainly we were praying through the summer as we were doing these churches in the park. And just so you know, just kind of for perspective, we would have these teams come up and help us, and they all loaded in my old minivan, and we drove through this 1,800-acre field just to pray about where God might have the next church after South Winds. That was always in the DNA from the very beginning, is where are we going to go next? And that 1,800 acres is now mahogany. But we were just driving through these mown fields out there. I think that's a word. So it's you know, whether I'm with you or not on a Sunday, this is where my membership is still at. But I know you don't see me very often, and there's two reasons for that. I travel and speak and represent the Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and College a lot on the weekends, and so that takes me out of town. But then also, several years back, my family was dislocated from Calgary to take care of my in-laws. My mother-in-law since passed, but my father-in-law is still with us. And so if I'm not speaking somewhere, I'll typically try to get to my family on the weekends. And so all of those two reasons together mean that I'm not often able to be with you on a Sunday. But I promise you this, since this church began, on my calendar, there's a reminder that comes up every Sunday morning to pray for South Winds Church. And so even if I'm not with you, I am praying for you, and I am celebrating all the victories that God's given you. And so, and I look back at, you know, I didn't mean to say all of this, but, you know, I look back on when this all started. And, well, I have one of our children. I have three children. My wife and I have three children. My wife's name's Joe Susan. Then we have Rachel, who's now 20, and David, John, who's now graduated high school. He's on the verge of 18. And then we have David. David's 15. Can you just stand just for a second? So just to give you perspective, when we started this church, David was 3 years old. You know, like, he was just on the cusp of four, but he wasn't quite there yet. Well, every time I think that it just feels like yesterday, I look at that and think, well, it wasn't just yesterday. And so, as I'm thinking about this morning, and what do I talk about? You know, this church that I love so much. You know, when we have, I don't know about you, but when we had all of our three children, when they were babies, how many of you have sound sleep when you've got a newborn or a little baby? Do you remember the first night that they sleep through the night? And you wake up and realize that you haven't been awakened through the night, and your first feeling is not joy, but rather panic. You run to the crib to make sure everything's okay. Like, everything is on high alert, isn't it? You know, and then you get into those toddler years, and my biggest fear in the toddler years is that actually I won't wake up when they wake up in the morning, and then I come down and it's not a good Saturday morning, because who knows what they've gotten into. So, and then they reach that stage. You know this, you know, they reach that age where they're really independent and they're self-sufficient in a sense, you know, and so they can get up and they can wander around the house in the morning, and you're actually able to sleep into 7 or 8 in the morning and just think, well, this is an awesome Saturday morning, you know. And then they become teenagers, and maybe your sleep just decreases a bit again, and because now they got a driver's license, you know. And through all of these phases, you know, I think it calls for a different kind of reaction. So why am I saying that? Because when a church starts, when a church is a baby, everybody's on high alert, and everything is celebrated, and everything is noticed, and everything, you're carefully walking with this group of people, because there's no given that this church is going to survive or thrive. And then after a while, the church, you kind of go, well, this is going to be okay. You know, like, I can maybe lean back and relax a bit. And then I was thinking about this last week as I was looking across this room and thinking, you know, there's a lot of people here. And you can kind of get to, and there's a good thing to maturity, isn't there? Like, you've got history, you know, you're a dozen years in, you're not a church plant anymore, you're a church. And that means you've gone through some really good things together. And you've gone through some tough things together. And you've got miles on your tires. And it all matters. And one of the temptations at the dozen-year mark, in my opinion, is that you assume you shouldn't be as vigilant as you were 12 years ago. And so this morning, really, it's like the title is, Who Are You Really? But I want us to look at 3 John. We're going to look at the whole book of 3 John. You'll understand why that's okay when we get there. If you've never read 3 John, and you've got one of like a print Bible, go to the very back of your New Testament to the book of Revelation, and then flip forward a bit. If you are using Kindle or some other electronic device, just scroll to the bottom of the contents. And it's only one chapter, and it's a short one. Just to give you some context for John, who is he? Well, he's one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, as far as we know from church history and from the witness of Scripture, he's the longest surviving disciple. He's the last one that's left alive. And as far as we know, he's credited with 5 of the books that we have in the New Testament: the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these 3 letters, the third of which I'm going to talk to you today. As he gets older, like he's known in church history for being wheeled into or carried into the church in Ephesus, even when he's very, very advanced in years. And he would have one phrase. He'd just say, "Brethren, love each other." And then they would carry him out. Like, he is marked by this commitment that God's people ought to love each other, and they should love God. Matter of fact, if you were to say, what is one of our driving mottos at the seminary and college in Cochrane, it's love God, love his word, and love his people. Like, if you're along that track, you're in pretty good condition. When he writes these letters, like 2 John, what we call 2 John, would really be the battle for the home. He's looking at us in and we could maybe talk about that today, but we're going to go to 3 John, where it's actually the battle for the church. And sometimes people will look at 3 John and wonder, why on earth is it even here? I don't understand. Hopefully by the end of today, you'll understand how relevant this is to how we live and how we have our being today. This is John speaking to the people of God, saying, the threats are real. Be alert. Can I read it with you? And then I'll just make a few comments and we'll be done for the morning. But this is how he writes. He says, "The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, I love you in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may prosper in every way and be in good health physically, just as you are spiritually. For I was very glad when some brothers came and testified to your faithfulness to the truth, how you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you're showing faithfulness by whatever you do for the brothers, especially when they're strangers. They've testified to your love in front of the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we can be co-workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive us. This is why, if I come, I'll remind him of the works that he's doing, slandering us with malicious words. And he's not satisfied with that. He not only refuses to welcome the brothers himself, but he even stops those who want to do so and expels them from the church. Dear friend, don't imitate what's evil, but what's good. The one who does what's good is of God. The one who does evil is not seeing God. Now, Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also testify for him, and you know that our testimony is true. I've got many other things to write to you, but I don't want to write to you with pen and paper, pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends send you greetings. Greet the friends by name." Isn't that a great letter? All right, well, I spoke to at the very last chapel of our school. I actually spoke out of this passage. God's been working it through my life over the last few months. I'm tempted to say there are 3 people, but there's actually 5 people represented in this letter. There's actually Jesus, who's the head of the church. And so that we have to know that, because that's the passion of John's heart. There's John, actually, isn't there? I mean, he's writing the book, and he can disappear. But just want to make sure that we've got John. And then there are three other actors that I want to focus on today. That's Gaius, and we're going to start with him. And then there's Diotrephes, who's not a good guy, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time on him. And then there's Demetrius, who's the exemplar, who you say, be more like him. So that's kind of how I want to go about this. The key word is witness. So going into this, I would just say to you, people are watching. You know one of the number one reasons people say they don't go to church? Can you guess? Okay, time? Boy, that's true, yeah. Us. We're the reason sometimes they don't go to church. They look at us and they go, if that's what it means to be in the church, I don't want that. That's why the word witness is so important. Witness in the New Testament is not a verb. It's not an action primarily. It is a noun. It is representing who we are. We are witness. So a lot of times when we talk as Christians, we talk about going and witnessing for Jesus as if it's a verb. But most of the time, it's who we are that is the witness. Does that make sense? And so John is going, okay, so guys, let's get our head around this. People see, people care, God sees, God cares, so break it down. Third John starts and finishes on a note of our worth and our belovedness to God, even if we sometimes as people lose track of that. So who are you leading? That'd be a great question to ask. Who am I leading? I'm in a sequence of choices in my life. If you've been around me long, you know I use that phrase for myself and for others on a rather regular basis. Every one of us is in a sequence of choices. In Canada, sometimes we feel like what decisions I make today really don't affect tomorrow, but I'm just telling you, biblically, they do. And so the decisions I'm making today make it either more or less likely that I'll be walking with Jesus tomorrow. The decisions I make today will make it more or less likely that our fellowship will be close, that I'll, the decisions I'm making today will make it more or less likely that I'll even be in church a year from now. It's possible that the decisions I'm making today would result in the president of a seminary be so alienated from God a year from now, if I'm living in disobedience, that I wouldn't even want to be with you a year from now. Like, the decisions I'm making today are really important. And they're important for the people who are following me. Maybe my children, chief of which would be my children, but certainly many, many, many others as well. So who am I leading? Because my sequence of choices is influencing others too. So let me start with Gaius. There's most written about him, obviously, in this letter. About half the letter is dealing with Gaius. And the phrase I'd give to Gaius is he's an encourager. Like, these three things are going to be somewhat disjointed because we're just looking at these. You're just going to land on three different people. But when I look at Gaius, what do I think? Well, he's really encouraging everybody, isn't he? Like, complete strangers stumble into the church, and somehow by being with Gaius, they're just pumped by the time they leave. Their needs are met. They feel like they've had hospitality or that they've been in fellowship. He says to him, I pray that all will go well with you. Literally, it's I hope you have a good journey, Gaius. I like that phrase, actually. I could like to pray that for you. I pray that your journey of life is a good one. You know, Gaius, I hope your journey goes well. I hope that you are well physically, just like you are spiritually. For those of you who think, by the way, that I'm a Christian and therefore I shouldn't suffer, this verse can slip by us too quickly. Apparently, Gaius is not in good health. It's not the main message of the book, but don't lose track of it either. And for those of you who feel like it's mundane or dismissive to pray for people's physical health, we're not taking this passage very seriously at all. Sometimes, it was really popular in the 1990s when I was a young adult to get together with a church and we'd be praying together as a church, and then people would say, well, just, you know, we spend more time, this is the way they say it, we spend more time praying people out of heaven than we do in. But what they meant by that is we spend more time praying for people's physical wellness so that they don't die and go be with Jesus. They stay here on this earth than we do praying for people to come to know Jesus to begin with. And I bought into that. Like, somehow it's not okay to pray for people to be healthy. But then I get to 3 John and think, actually, it's perfectly okay to pray for people's health. I pray that you're healthy and strong and can go about the affairs of your life without any hindrance. He's an encourager. Look at he's got a good testimony. He says the truth is in him. The way he lives his life is based on what he says he believes about Jesus Christ. This is a troubling truth, and it's true as I look at a campus like I'm president over. It's true when I go to these various churches. It's true in my own life. It's what I do is a better indication of what I actually believe than what I say. Right? What I do is a better indication of what I actually believe than what I say. And what he's commending Gaius for is he's saying, actually, Gaius, what you do and what you say are perfectly aligned. So if I say this is what I believe about God, does that really translate into how I live my life? Some of us would actually be guilty, I think, of being practical atheists. I mean, when push comes to shove, God has no bearing over anything that I do in my life. And yet I would say I believe in him. Well, he says, Gaius, what you say and what you do, they're married so tightly that I believe them to be true. You live in the truth. The truth is in you. And he has this practical ministry. In our terms, we would say he opens up his home and his heart to people on a regular basis. Here's my note. We are most godlike. Well, that's too strong of a word. We are godlike, or we are like God when we are sacrificing to serve others. Gaius was doing that. So before I move off of Gaius, I want to say, is there somebody that you're encouraging today? Who are you serving today? Over the last, I don't know, probably going on a half a dozen years, maybe it's because of my phase of life. I'm 52, so I'm way beyond the midlife phase, right? So I'm looking back on when I was David's age and all these guys, that, especially guys that would pick me up and take me and taught me how to play ice hockey. They taught me how to play and they welcomed me onto their teams, you know, whether it was ice hockey or baseball or whatever the case. And I look at them thinking, could they have possibly known that their sacrifice, because let me tell you, as a 15-year-old, playing with all of their cast-off hockey gear, it was a sacrifice to have me on their team. But could they possibly have known that their sacrifice was something that God used to cause me to fall in love with the church? This is a good place to be. These are good people to be around. I'm safe with these people. Who are you encouraging? Who do you see and go, I just want to bring you along with me? Well, there's only two verses, but I want to take a little bit of time in the Shadowlands because Diotrephes is not good. And if we're not careful, we will become Diotrephes. If I'm not careful, I can tend towards Diotrephes behavior. So verses 9 and 10, well, he's motivated by pride. He's a very proud person. Instead of giving preeminence to Jesus, he claims it for himself. He's very jealous to be recognized or noticed. He is all about self-promotion. He's arrogant. And when I think about what he's doing, he's refusing to acknowledge or even to allow people to speak of John. He lies about John. He rejects John, and he rejects John's associates. And he actually kicks people out of the church if they side with John. Like, does this sound bizarre to you? This is crazy. He won't even let John's letters be read in the church. Now, again, let me talk about this with you, because 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are letters written by John that God's people believed God wanted to put into the canon of Scripture, and we still study and read them today. Could Diotrephes have possibly known that the very letters he was refusing to have read in the church were Scripture that we would be studying 2,000 years later? He's so arrogant that he's just blind to it. There's none of us in this room, right? That's other people. Well, let me break it down for you, because this is how this spirit, I hope this is as gross, we're not as gross as Diotrephes, but let me break it down as to how this creeps into my life. Okay? This is when I become toxic. This is when I become a bully. Church dictators are dangerous people, but they're easy to spot. Here are some of the tells. They like to talk about themselves and what they have, quote, done for God. God is a secondary character in their story. They are primary people. Always the story revolves around them. Matter of fact, if you tell a story that they were part of and you don't mention their name, they get really upset and actually will probably cut you off in order to insert their part of the story so you're dead sure that they were the ones that were there. They're always the primary person in the story. And they want to tell you everything that they've done for God. Somehow, that's supposed to make you feel like they're more important or more special or more loved by God than you are. And that's just not true. So that's one tell. What's a second tell? Well, that they have a habit of judging and condemning those who disagree with them, or they seem to have preeminence over them. Do you want to know another reason why people don't like going to church? The number one reason, actually, years ago, this broad study was done. It was released in Unchurched, and they were trying to talk to people who don't go to church as to why they don't like going to church. And one of the number one reasons, if I don't remember anymore, it might have been the number one reason, actually, was we're so darn judgmental. Is that true? Are Christians really judgy? Well, we're supposed to be judgy about some things. It's not like we are just like whimsical and we don't have any conviction. But in sports, we use these terms. I know they apply other places. But in sports, we use these terms intramural and extramural, don't we? Do you know those terms? Like intramural means that we're all kind of together, but and we're just kind of dividing up into teams and playing against each other, but we're all in the same family. Extramural means actually we're not part of the same family. We're playing against opponents that are other than us. When it's extramural stuff, when it's stuff that has to do with the fundamentals of the faith, I think we do need to say, this is true, this is true. I don't care who you are, this is true. But when it comes to things, and there are many of them, that are intramural issues, be really careful how much you judge each other. So if I were to ask you, and I'm not a show of hands, but if I were to ask you whether or not you're a hockey fan, I'm going to push the point. How many of here you would say, I'm a hockey fan, I love hockey? Okay, now, what I didn't tell you, if I've already decided what it means for you to be a hockey fan, don't judge me. When I say that you're a hockey fan, what I mean by that is that you cheer for the Vancouver Canucks. How many are hockey fans? I love you guys. I wasn't expecting that. I'm encouraged. Some of you might be sitting here going, well, wait a minute. I can be a hockey fan and I can cheer for the Flames or the Oilers or the Jets. I pray to God it's a Canadian team, but I would say, no. No, you're really only a hockey fan if you cheer for the Canucks. And we start really getting sideways with each other because you'd say, Rob, what gave you the right to define a hockey fan? I thought a hockey fan was somebody who loved the game and liked to see it played or played it themselves. What gave you the right to put that kind of a narrow, very exclusive definition on it that, well, of course, you play or cheer for the Canucks? But we do that in the church all the time. Be really careful about that kind of judgmentalism. Give each other grace to just disagree and say that's fine. What's the third tell? Well, they are experts at putting labels on people and classifying them into neat categories that they themselves design. If you were to ask me what is one of the things that I resent in the Christian world in which I operate right now, it's this very thing. Somebody else chooses two options, and they say, Rob, which one of these two are you? And I'd say, well, what if there were like 15 options? No, there can't be 15. There's only two. But what if this isn't one of those fundamentals, and I see from Scripture that you can have eight different stances on an issue? No, there's only two. Which one are you? I need to be honest with you here. In Canada right now, we are, do you know that we're quite divided? I don't know that we're as divided as we've ever been in history, and I don't know that we're as divided as our American brothers and sisters are. But we are quite divided. And we are falling into a trap. We have these, I won't get into it a whole lot, but we have these ideological camps that we live in. And either you're all in this one, or you're automatically assumed to be over in that one. You get what I'm saying? So I would say, we call it identity politics, right? So you have to line up with everything that I say, or you're over here. That has not just creeped, but sometimes walked bold face into the church. And churches are dividing themselves up into camps, and they don't recognize any nuance in our walk with Jesus. And number four tell is they base their fellowship on personalities, not on doctrines that are fundamental to the faith. The tragedy is that he actually thinks that he is doing the work of Jesus when he behaves this way. I won't take as long, but let me just run down this list. A week ago, I came across this, June 13th. Kevin DeYoung was writing for the Gospel Coalition, and he was talking about quarrelsome people, and I thought, well, man, that just fits with what I want to talk about on Sunday morning. He says, I'm going to read it without comment, but this is, you say, well, do I behave this way in church? Well, let me be more meddlesome. Do you behave this way in your home? Because how you behave in your home typically overflows into the church. Here's his list. You might be a quarrelsome person if you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. You might be quarrelsome. For you, every issue is primary. You have never met a hill that you're not willing to die on. Number two, you're quick to speak and slow to listen. You rarely ask questions, and when you do, it's only because you want information that you can use to accuse the other person or get the upper hand on the other person. You're not really listening. Number three, your only model for ministry and faithfulness is the showdown with the prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel. Like, everything is a gunslinging shootout. Number four, you're incapable of seeing nuances, and you do not believe in qualifying statements. Everything is black and white. There is no gray. And if you're not with me, you know, you're evil. You're not just wrong. You're a threat. Number five, you never give the benefit of the doubt. You don't try to read arguments in context. You put the worst possible construct on other people's motives, and when there's less flattering interpretations, that's the one you go for. No nuance. Number six, you have no unarticulated opinions. That one hurts. Like, is there something, are you kind of listening sometimes in a conversation, or you're in the middle of a conversation and you just kind of hold your tongue and don't express your opinion? That's a tough one. You might be a quarrelsome person if you have no unarticulated person. He says, do people know what you think of everything? They shouldn't. That's why you have a journal or a prayer closet or a dog. Number seven, you are unable to sympathize with your opponents. This is big for me. You're not able to see them. You forget that sinners are also sufferers. You lose the ability to put yourself in someone else's shoes. Number eight, your first instinct is to criticize. Your last instinct is to encourage. Quarrelsome people almost always see others in need of rebuke, but rarely do they see them in need of refreshing. Number nine, you have a small grid and everything fits in it. Number 10, you derive a sense of satisfaction and spiritual safety in feeling constantly rejected. We don't want to blame the victim, but some people are constitutionally unable to exist except as a remnant. They must be persecuted. They must be maligned. They don't know how to live in peacetime. They only know how to live in war. Number 11, you're always in the trenches with hand grenades strapped to your chest. You're never in the cafeteria with ice cream and ping pong. I really like that one. And number 12, you've never changed your mind. Whew. All right, well, enough about Diotrephes. Let's land on Demetrius. He's the exemplar. What's true about him? Well, he's consistent in both his life and his witness. Literally, John says to Gaius, he goes, mimic him. There are a lot of things that I do in life. I was caused over the spring three times to be together with my extended family or portions of my extended family. So I'm together with my brother or sister and some cousins, and we would laugh about the things that my dad would do in our family and their dad would do in their family, their brothers, and we realized how much consistency there was, and we would make this conclusion. We've done this for years. Although I never knew my grandfather on my dad's side, he must have fed that stuff. You know, like, so they mimicked their dad and we mimicked our dad. Was it toward good? Yeah, look at kids. They behave like their parents. Look at husbands. They behave like their wives. Wives, you behave like your husband. Like, you become like each other when you spend so much time together. If I were to mimic you, would that be a good thing? Everybody, here's the reality. Everybody's an imitator. It's natural for us to look up to other people as our model and to copy them. And John seems to be saying that that's okay. But he just says to Gaius, make sure you choose your role model carefully. That's what he's saying. And he's saying it to you too. He goes, Demetrius is an ideal. He's a model. He's an exemplar. So, who's influencing your life? Who leads you? What relationship is affecting you right now? And is that effect bringing you closer to Christ or further away? You know, when our daughter went to university, she's going to a large secular university in East Tennessee, University of Tennessee. And my advice to her was this. I said, Rachel, before you get there, here's what I want to tell you. Choose your first five friends really carefully. After that, be friends with everybody. But those first five friendships you make will determine whether you have an intact faith when you come out the end of university or whether it's been jettisoned or lies in tatters in the middle of it. Choose those five people really carefully. Well, what about you? Who's feeding into your life? Who is your role model? You say, well, I listen to sermons on iPod. Well, that's awesome. Yeah, that's awesome, actually. We have this great technology. But I think flesh and blood is really important, too. Who is modeling with you daily, weekly, monthly, so that you would say, you know what, but just hanging out with this person, I feel closer to Christ. You want me to tell you what my dream for a church is? That when somebody comes to church on a Sunday morning, they leave going, that has been the effect on me. I feel closer to Jesus leaving than I did coming in because of these people. Now listen. We're not perfect. If someone were to look at us and say we're hypocrites, we'd have to acknowledge, you know what? God, forgive me, I am. I wish I had 100% track record. But if you look at my life and I look at your life, it's easy to find blemishes and excuses. But this I know. I love Jesus Christ. And when I come into a group like this, I feel encouraged by the time I leave to say, I want this next week to be more intimate than the week I just lived. We're not perfect, but we're in this together. We're 12 years in. Be alert, because the next 12 years will be far better than the first 12, and the victories will be far more sublime than the first 12 years. But we've got to be alert. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for including 3 John in our canon of Scripture so that we can study it and we can see how contemporary these issues are. God, everything in me is repulsed by a diatrephes, and yet I recognize in myself there are the seeds to where I could actually become him in a heartbeat. Through your Holy Spirit, God forbid that. Would you introduce us to people this week or in the month to come who could be for us Demetrius, who would encourage us and be a role model for us and spur us on to love you and love your word and love your people. And that all would go well with us, both spiritually and physically, as we seek to follow you and see your kingdom established in this green and pleasant land. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.